The book of Zechariah, and I'd like us to look at chapter 3 and as a text, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. It's a familiar part of Scripture, and one that we have often used as a type for salvation. But as well as being quite right to do that, there is here a message which is a message which belongs to the vision itself and to the series of visions that we have here from Zechariah. Now, just to remind you of the background, it was a pathetic situation, very much like our own today. A handful, or more than a handful, but a handful in comparison to the numbers of the Jews, had returned from Babylon, and about 18 years have gone by, and Zechariah was one of the first group, amongst the first group. So he came as a young man, and he saw the delay of building the temple for 15 years, and then a half-hearted attempt at building the temple of God. And so if you were talking to somebody for the situation of true religion in Jerusalem, you could ask many people, and they'd have all sorts of prejudiced views, their own views. But if you ask Zechariah, tell me the plight of the spiritual plight of Jerusalem, he would be able to tell you, because he'd lived there. He would be able to tell you how he remembered coming from Babylon and how unwilling the Jews were to return to the land which was their own. He will be able to tell you about the moans and the groans on the way. He will be able to tell you about how the rich Jews took advantage of the poor Jews. He'd be able to tell you about the unworthiness of the priesthood. He'd be able to tell you how disappointing it was that nobody really was concerned about true religion. And so when this man was called to be a messenger and a prophet of God, there is some realism there. And you can see by the way of his behavior, he isn't a fellow that suddenly rushes and says, well, I've come to Jerusalem, let's get it straight. He seeks the face of God. And he is given a number of visions. And these visions really are means of communication with this man. And these are our messages in each one. And he is known as the prophet of hope. Now, so many of them are prophets of doom and of despair, but here is one of hope in what seems to be a hopeless situation. Very often you'd have a prophet in a time of affluence, and he would prophesy doom. And yet here you have a man who is in a time, well, of every possible discouragement you can think of, when they were not worthy of the name Jew, really, yet he is known as the prophet of hope. And relevant perhaps for us today, as I'll show you as we go along, but I'll remind you of the visions that we've had thus far. Just stay on them for about a minute on each. The first vision was of a myrtle tree, and it was compared with the other trees, cedar trees, the great trees, the tall ones, the powerful ones. But that the Son of God preferred to stand amongst the myrtle trees. Now it's a very lovely little bush or tree, but if you touched it in any way or crushed it, it's as if it hurt itself and gave a sweet odour. There was something very lovely about this little myrtle tree. But it was a nothing of a tree. It had no influence amongst the cedars or the great ones. Yet God stands amongst the weak and makes perfect his strength in weakness. That's the amazing thing. How many times have you heard people say, surely if you have a denomination that is, say, 700 or 800 million strong, or so many adherents, how can so many people be wrong? And I've heard that argument said so many times. Like great cedars. But the people of the Lord are few. They're everywhere. You find them everywhere. Little myrtle trees they are. But God stands amongst them. And so that's the first thing he needs to tell the people in Jerusalem. They say it's hopeless. You can't get true religion back here. We'll never build the walls. We'll never build the temple again. The enemies about us are too many. We only have to lift a finger and we're in trouble. It's hopeless. It's just absolutely hopeless. And so Zechariah says, yes, I agree, it's absolutely hopeless. But he likes to stand amongst the hopeless and the helpless. That's the first vision. That he stands amongst the myrtle trees. It's hopeless today. But he's willing to stand amongst us. And then the second vision, which really was self-explanatory, was one of four horns which represented great powers that were leaning on little Judah, on Jerusalem, leaning heavily on her. And if she moved one way, she'd be crushed that way. And if she moved in a few years' time that way, she'd be crushed that way. And she didn't move. She was in a kind of a jacket like this. That she, her arms were clasped together and she couldn't move. And God tells her, I will send my carpenters, I will send my men, and I will deal with the enemies, those great powerful foes. So it's not that hopeless. Those who are mighty cannot stand against my strength. And there are mighty things today that you and I might say, well, how can we compete with what our children are taught very often, which is contrary to Christian ways of thinking? How can we compete with the way they are taught to live? Their attitude to morality. How can we compete with hundreds and hundreds of thousands of teachers, only say a few thousand, if a thousand teachers, who are willing to say that there is a moral order in the things of God and in our lives? How can we compete against these great powers? God says, I can. You wait for my time, I can. I stand amongst the myrtle trees, and I can also deal with the mighty when they come against you. Then the third vision that we looked at last week was this one. The measurements of Jerusalem. Now, don't make a mistake with Jerusalem. The Jerusalem on earth is not really compared with Jerusalem the golden. It's used as a name. Jerusalem the golden with milk and honey blessed. We think of heaven. Jerusalem on earth persecuted the prophets and denied our Saviour and crucified him outside her city walls. That's the Jerusalem on earth. But we are talking of the idyllic one. We are talking of the spiritual one. We are talking of the heavenly Jerusalem. What size will the Jerusalem of blessing be? How many converts will there be in all the revivals put together? And in the work in between as well. And so messengers are sent to measure the wall to the line. And then another messenger says, stop measuring, because God himself will be the walls. And there's something rather special about that. Jerusalem, that is, heaven if you like, Jerusalem, the city of God, and heaven on earth now, the people of God, will be the signs he makes it. And no one can be lost out of her. There was a fire. And no one can get into her only by the right way and through Christ himself. There is one way, not through Christ. There are walls of fire. So now he introduces to them, not only does Christ stand amongst the myrtle trees, the weak, and yet a lovely tree, not only will he deal with the enemies that will come against the city and against the kingdom and the church of God, But he also will be her wall of defense and protection, and her size and all that she is. He'll be everything. And then we come to this one. One perhaps that we can learn a great deal from today. And that is about Joshua the high priest. Somewhere in a way, this one spoke, I loved the others, don't mistake me. This one spoke to me in a very special way. And I'll share with you how it spoke to me. I looked up before I'd prepared or thought of how I'd prepared this message. And a feeling of, well, how, Lord? How? Who cares anymore? Where is there a burden? Where is there a prayer burden? Even in the best of churches, we may pray for revival, and then the minister has to remind them, and then months can go by and we forget. We're that weak. Like the disciples, you know, where he said to them, watch and pray, and when he came back to them, they were fast asleep. As if we can't help ourselves. We fall back into our apathy and into the humdrum of our lives. And even the best, even they who are with him. And then there are other people, all sorts of things in the last 19, 20 years that I've been here. How many things have there been? No point counting anymore, is there? How many people have claimed that they are the key to revival? How many things have come and gone? And yet, the people perish and things go down. Still like that. Here am I in my little pulpit. Here are you in the pews of this chapel and others in other places as well. I say, well, how, Lord, and how can there be blessing? Will it come in our time? And is it possible in so wicked an age? Is it possible? I've gone now that I can hardly look at a great expanse of houses. You know, if you're on a hill and you're looking over a large area of houses, I can hardly bear to look at them. Because every time I keep saying, how can I reach them? And I had a little bit of comfort last week in thinking that you don't reach houses, you reach people. And then I came back to the same thing, but you've got to get at the houses to get at the people. How do you get to their hearts? How do you reach them? And then made comparisons with other revivals. If one of the great travelling evangelists of the olden days came to Heath Park this afternoon, and it was announced in Cardiff and district, there would be a great commotion, there would be a reception committee of opposition, of people throwing things at him if Whitfield came along, or if it was Jonathan Edwards from the States, or so on. And then, besides that, there would be thousands of people there already, waiting for him to arrive at 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock this afternoon. Now, without being silly about it, if I sent a notice round the chapels in Cardiff and put it in the Echo last night, that 3 o'clock this afternoon, that I was going to speak in Heath Park, some of you very kind folk would be there. Do you see the difference? And you begin to think, well, what is it? And the difference is this, you see. The difference between God's people and God's people with authority from God. And that's the message. Now, I'm not sure enough of this illustration to give it to you, so I leave the name out. It's a well-known minister. I'd like to give the name because he was a very wonderful minister a few centuries ago. And he used to pass workmen on a Sabbath day on his way to chapel. And they'd be working and swearing and I don't know what altogether. And he felt he hadn't got the courage to say a word. Exactly as we pass these shops that are open here on a Sabbath day. They break the Sabbath. And every time we go out, we only have to walk a few yards and we see Sabbath breaking. It's there. We see it before our eyes. In and out, coming and going. Crowds of cars besides our own are people who are shopping and so on. And various things. And you could see a different kind of thing in another part of the city and so on. I can't say anything. I tried once. I tried once. There were some workmen just very near here, but they're not pointing in that direction. Very near. And they were causing a real commotion. And I went to them. And I said, "Don't you realize that this is the Lord's Day? And just by our side here, we are trying to worship the Lord. Can't you be silent just for an hour?" Well, the response, you can imagine, it wasn't too bad, but it didn't have much effect. Well, why? You feel it is so hopeless. We are men without authority. Yes, there is a certain authority that rings in our preaching when we're preaching the gospel, but we are nobody. We are nobody. If we passed here unanimously this morning, what should be in Cardiff tomorrow or for the next week, it would have any effect upon even the city council, let alone the lives of the people. We are nobody. No, I'm wrong. We are God's people. We are God's people. Now, this is why this particular vision was a help to me. Let me go through it very briefly with you. God's choice. Now then, Zechariah had seen the carelessness of the sacrifices. Now, you know, if you looked at the sacrifices in the Old Testament, you find they had to be so meticulous, so careful in cleanliness, in being clean, in how they dress, in what they do, the position they take, how they put a thing. It has to be an animal that is without blemish and without spot in as far as it's possible to be, and that prepared in a special way. All this they had to go through, but they didn't care anymore. Any old animal would do, and they just flung it on the flames and that was it. They were careless in the way they bothered to sacrifice and worship God, if they bothered to worship him at all. The priests were careless. They were dirty. They didn't bother to wash themselves, never mind get the sacrifice clean. And let alone thinking of the cleanliness of the people. They were dirty. Similar to the situation today. When we turn truth and make it into error, we make truth dirty. Don't we? And so we today have made ourselves dirty. We're dirty. And so we have the situation here. And Joshua represents the high priesthood, the priesthood, and the people. Now we're using this now as it's meant to be used in its real context, you see. Can be used as a gospel message. Nothing wrong in that. I'm not doing it this morning. Joshua symbolizes God's people. Every one of us here this morning. Every person throughout the world that claims to be a child of God, Joshua represents. So let's have a good look at him. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. There he is. Joshua standing. Joshua feels terrible. He said, "I can't see how there can ever be ever any blessing. I don't see how God can do anything with these people, these Jews that have come from Babylon. They brought Babylon with them. I don't see how it ever can be done." And that is, religion and Joshua are ashamed of themselves. They are ashamed of themselves, as we evangelicals ought to be ashamed of ourselves today. The trouble is, we don't know what shame is. So long as we say, "I believe the right things and I've had an experience of the grace of God," we believe that shame cannot belong to us. But there should be a knowledge of shame, because we're living in a very shameful time and we have a measure, surely, of responsibility. And Satan is resisting him and telling him, "Look how awful you are." And they were. The plight of Joshua, verse 3. "And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel." Here is the Savior. Here is Satan. Here is Joshua. He looks a mess. He represents religion. He represents purity. But he's dirty. He represents that which belongs to God.
But he's full of hypocrisy. He represents all that. And he stands before the angel of the Lord. And yet there is a sense of unworthiness conveyed here as well. Now this is the amazing thing that struck me in this vision this week. Something unexpected happens. I've read it many times and use it in the ordinary gospel kind message that you can take from this. Now Satan is standing there and rebuking him, and easily Satan could say to a sincere or all evangelicals, put them together and say, you'll never make it. Not in the 20th century. I got some wars coming. I got some more vices coming. I got some more immorality coming along. I've got some good rules getting got rid of in Parliament, and I'm going to make sure that they get rid of all the good rules. I've got a lot on. If you look at my bag of tricks, I've got a lot on. So it's no possible way that I can see there'll be a blessing for you. And something of this despair can spread to our hearts, because he's a spreader of lies and despairs. Then, quite unexpectedly, something happens here. Satan is saying, look at your church. Look at her. Dirty. Out of self-gain. Look how she doesn't pray. Only occasionally she'd have a prod to pray. Then only seldom prays. Then really does she pray from her heart? And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this brand plucked out of the fire? Now, there's our point. Now, I was reading one of the books that's written about Zechariah by a gentleman called Mr. Mayer, a godly gentleman, years ago. And he put it like this, that you have lots and lots of papers that you are getting rid of. But there's one that you've mislaid for a long time. And a very important check. Now then, it's difficult to make any illustration right. I changed this illustration a little because I can't quite remember how he put it. And he's piling these papers onto the fire and they're burning. And then suddenly he realizes that there is the check that he's looking for, with a master's signature on it. And then suddenly a hand comes. And this is the hand of God this time. And it snatches that check out of the flames. It's charred. It's dirty. It's damaged. But it's snatched from the flames. It's his. And it's got his signature on it. And that's us. Do you see it? We're charred. We're messed about with. We nearly got into the flames of this world, of its desires and its lust. Yet God stretched forth his arms and said, Satan, I rebuke thee. She is my church. And my name is written across her. She belongs to me. So however despairing the situation may be, we are the choice of God. Jerusalem, his choice. That's one thing. The second thing is this. God's charge to Jerusalem. Now he looks upon us. Our redemption, our forgiveness is in Christ. But I'm talking now of the mess we're in. Not so much as the redemption, we are cleansed in Christ, we know that. But the situation that we are in as God's people and our helplessness and the mess that we have gathered as well. And the daily cleansing that we have neglected. What will God do with us? Now you can put all this here if you like. You can put redemption there. You can put daily cleansing there. You can put the righteousness of Christ there, because I think it's all there. And he answered and spake to those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I cause thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with raiments. I will establish thee as my redeemed. Thy filthy garments are taken away from thee. Thou knowest that. And I have caused an iniquity to go away from thee. And he, very descriptively then he goes on, let me set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And so in this lovely thing that happens, he snatched this check, if you like, and he's made it that it's beautiful again. And he says, you're mine. You're mine. Or if we're talking about Joshua, he's clothed him. He said, these are your clothes. And this is how you should appear. And this is what you are. And your iniquity is taken away from you. Now then, Joshua, when you are like that, it is then you can speak. When you are like that, it is then you have authority. When you are like that, you are able to stand in the streets of the byways of the cities and the plains, whatever we may have in our land, and then speak with authority, and men will take notice and know that you are coming. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and will give thee a place to walk among these that stand by. See, Joshua, see, true religion, you belong to God. Now listen to it. Be what you are. Redeem. And then in being what you are, act what you are. And there will be then amongst the people a new authority. Now the illustration that I half gave a few moments ago about this man, and he was passing workmen on a Sunday, and he felt embarrassed, he felt he ought to say something. And I don't know whether he tried a few times or no, I don't think so. I don't remember reading that record, but then something happened to him. And as he passed by, men laid down the things that they had. And as he came to his church, they wept with conviction before he began to preach. The difference? God. God in the midst of us, mighty to save. Now then, what is really being said here? That we should desire above all else this authority that comes from the presence of God. Then he will give us a charge. We can't very well do much of anything until we know. And we know when we have this authority. We know. And we'll see a great change in our land. Then lastly, God's challenge. This last one takes us way ahead and brings us back. Verse 8 and 9 and 10. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, them and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Now in this vision that he's given him, he said, not only will I give thee charge, make thee clean and give thee authority and make something of the mess of religion that you're in, Joshua, but I want you to have a glimpse of why. And here it is. I will bring forth my servant the branch. Now the branch is the word there. There will be a time, Joshua. There will be a time when the Messiah will come. And it will be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There will be such a time. Now what is he referring to altogether? Now listen to verses 9 and 10. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall he call every man his neighbor, and under the vine and the fig tree. He is referring to three things that the Messiah will come. He has come. He is referring to heaven. Heaven exists. And he's referring to the culmination of all things, and that is to come. So what he's saying is this: in the midst of this mess now in Jerusalem, let me tell you that there will be Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, and Jesus Christ himself will reign there forever and forever, and the saints shall be forever God. That will be the ultimate Joshua. Here is Satan reminding him of his dirt, of the despair of his mind, of his discouragement and of his sin. And then he speaks to Joshua, now look at the branch, look at the Messiah. Turn your eyes upon the one who stands amongst the myrtle trees. Consider him, consider the ultimate Joshua. Thou art mine. God's people, be what you are and act what you should be. Then, to close him, what is the present challenge in this? A recognition of our worthiness in Christ. I said at the beginning, we are nothing. Then, I didn't alter or change it, I just said something else. We are quite something. We are God's people. And that's a very wonderful thing to remember. Remember it in the dust of today. Remember it in the ashes of today. We are God's people. And God delights to perfect his strength in weakness. Is there a challenge then for us? Well, here we are in Joshua's place. And Satan is saying, look at you. And let it say to you for a moment, or to me, look at you. I don't mean anybody personally, I mean us all together. Look at us. Look at us. Look at our minds. Look at our hearts. Look at our desires. Look at our limited vision. Look at our lack of tears. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me that way. It comes back to this. We are a Joshua, and a challenge is laid down. Do we take the challenge up in our age? Would we join this psalm that says, turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people might rejoice in thee? Wilt thou not revive us again, thy people might rejoice in thee? My friends, bit by bit, everything is taken off us. In any case, and then if we are alone, bit by bit, our strength and all we are is taken off us. What have we if we haven't got the Saviour? Isn't it better for us then, the sooner, to say, Lord, search me, try me, use me. Let me understand the meaning of thy presence. Let me enter into the authority of God. Let me desire that there might be a time when I will not fear to look at a multitude of houses, but rather see them as a great movement of people turning to God and knowing that God alone can do this. Stand amongst the myrtle trees and make Joshua clean. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee. We ask thy blessing upon these words, that they might remain with us, that we might understand that our desire, O Lord, should be for great things. Wilt thou kindle in our hearts this morning? Wilt thou kindle, O Lord, a light there, and help us to go on with the good things of God, and that we might do it for God's glory. It is a great temptation, Lord, for us to have this great blessing and blessings, for it to be a thrill in our generation, and it will be that. But help us to come to that place, that it will be to please thee and for thy glory, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.